awesome. All right, Zechariah chapter 6. The message is out of verses 2 through 8, but I want to read verses 1 through 8 just for the full context here. Now I lifted my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the two mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses. With the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses, or sorrel, or spotted horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' And so they patrolled the earth. And then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" So, Father, as we look at this morning, give us eyes to see, ears to understand. And, Lord, may we see what the Holy Spirit is showing us. May we hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. A while ago, I went to watch TV. I grabbed the remote control. I turned the TV on. Then I sat down in my chair and reclined. And I went to change channels, and my remote control didn't work. And so I shook it, and I used it, and it worked. And then I tried to use it again, and it didn't work. And I thought, well, that's stupid. These are, pretty new batteries from what I remember. But I just couldn't get it to change the channel. So I got up and I changed out the battery. I knew it was brand new. Sometimes you just throw batteries in the drawer and you don't know if they're new or not. But this came out of the package. So I put it in, sat down, reclined, and it didn't work. And I thought that was so stupid. But then I realized what? My foot was in the way. And I was trying to change channels on my big toe. And it just wasn't working because the remote control needs line of sight, right? And to fulfill the assignment of the remote control, it needs to be in alignment, line of sight, with the TV. Anything gets in the way there, it's going to mess up the assignment. Now, last week we looked at verse 1, and we saw these four angels, these four chariots, coming forth from the presence of God. They came between the two bronze mountains, and we talked about being in alignment with God. And no matter what you do, no matter where you go, you're lined up with God. And this week, we're going to talk about the assignment of these four chariots, but their assignment, the success of their assignment, depends upon them being in alignment with the throne of God. So this morning I want to talk to you about alignment and assignment, or assignment and alignment. Carrying out your assignment depends on staying in alignment. Whatever God has given you to do, a ministry, a pastor, a missionary, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, a mom, a dad, whatever your vocation is, that's a ministry that God has given you. Whatever God has given you to do, the success, the effectiveness in carrying out your assignment depends upon being in alignment with the throne of God. The success is measured, it's governed by the measure of your alignment with the throne of God. And when you're out of alignment, things get bumpy, don't they? Even on your car, bump, 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 bump. When you're out of alignment, things get bumpy. Just like my remote control was out of alignment, line of sight, with whatever receptor was on the TV there. My big toe got in the way. And when big toes get in the way of your alignment with God, things get bumpy. And whatever assignment God has given you, whatever ministry God has given you, it's not fulfilled in its totality. It doesn't bear the fruit that God meant it to bear. So to illustrate this, I want to show you a few stories from the Bible. First of all, Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, was not in alignment with God. God had given the kingdom of Assyria, the king, Assurbanipal, he had given the kingdom of Assyria an assignment. I want you to go down to Israel. Israel has been visited by prophets for hundreds of years. And they refuse to repent of their idolatry. They refuse to submit to me and to come back to me. So I want you to go down there, and you're going to be the tool of my discipline of Israel. And this is what it now says of Assyria in Isaiah. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Now listen, this is God speaking. I send it against the godless nation. What's the godless nation? Israel. Israel's the godless nation. I send it. I commissioned it, says the Lord, against the people of my fury. And here's what I wanted Assyria to do in Israel. Capture booty and seize plunder and trample them down as mud in the streets. Now that sounds pretty severe. But notice what it says about Assyria. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and cut off many nations. I only send Assyria against Israel to discipline Israel, to slap them around a little bit, and to bring them back in line with me, to have them repent of their idolatry and to come back to the temple and the whole thing. But Assyria, they did not attend. They were out of alignment with me, and because of that, they didn't fulfill the assignment that I gave them. They overreached the thing that I had given them. They were out of alignment, and they messed up their assignment. Assyria was out of alignment with God. Not only was Syria out of alignment with God, Peter was not aligned in alignment with the throne of God. The Apostle Peter. Remember, he was the first one to preach the gospel officially. Actually, it was Philip in Acts chapter 8 who preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. But we're told that Peter was the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, maybe because the Ethiopian eunuch is what we call a proselyte. He had been a convert to Judaism, and he had come up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he was going home, and Philip preached the gospel to him. But the first full-blown Gentile would have been Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And most of us know the story. God told Peter, go to Cornelius and preach the gospel to him. And he got gloriously saved. And God had to show Peter that the Gentiles were not unclean, that it was okay for you as a Jew, it was okay for you as a Christian, it's okay for you as a Christian preacher to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember, he had that vision, and all those unclean animals were revealed to him, shown to him, and the Lord said, rise and eat. And Peter said, well, I've never eaten anything unclean. But the Lord had to show him that there's nothing unclean. And so he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit fell. They got saved. They got filled with the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in other tongues. I mean, it was a full-out revival there with Cornelius and those that were with him. But later on, we're told that Peter came to Antioch, where Paul the Apostle was. And they were eating together. They were eating with Gentiles. There was a common table fellowship. But when Christians from Jerusalem came, where James, the Lord's brother, was the head of the church there, we're told that Peter no longer ate with the Gentiles, because there was pressure put on him by the legalistic Christian party from Jerusalem. And he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And Paul the Apostle stood up and said, Peter, you're not being straightforward about the gospel. You're out of alignment with the throne of God. God gave you an assignment to preach the grace of God and the mercy and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. God gave you an assignment to open your arms wide to all the peoples of the world. But now your arms are closed, and you're not sitting with them anymore. You're not eating with them anymore. You are out of alignment with God, and you're messing up your assignment. Peter himself was out of alignment with the throne of God. The churches in Revelation 2 and 3, they weren't in alignment with the throne of God. Those seven churches that we have there in the epistle, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church of Ephesus had left their love for God. The church of Pergamum had left the truth of God. They had compromised the truth of God. Thyatira had compromised the holiness of God. Sardis had compromised the power of God. And Laodicea was no longer being dependent upon God. They were out of alignment with the throne of God. In fact, God had said to the church of Ephesus, if you don't get back in alignment with me, I'm going to take your candlestick away. You can't be the church anymore. We know that you love the truth of God, you love the holiness of God, but you don't love me. And so I'm going to come and take your candlestick out of the way. And he had made certain other disciplinary words to the other churches. I'm going to cast you on a bed of affliction. I'm going to come like a thief. And all of these things. Because the church was out of alignment with the throne of God. And therefore, they were messing up their assignment. Their assignment was to shine forth the grace and the mercy of God. And so if you as a visitor, or maybe a brand new Christian, would come to the church of Ephesus at the end of the first century where John wrote the book of Revelation, you would become a part of this church, and you would find out that truth matters. We're told there about Ephesus that they tested those who called themselves apostles and found out those who were not, and they rebuked them. They were very serious about the truth of God. And it says you cannot tolerate evil men, wicked men. They were very morally upright. They were very impressed with the holiness of God. But the Lord said, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And you don't love me. And therefore, what you're teaching the people at your church isn't my heart. Yes, I love truth. Yes, I love holiness. But I want you to love me. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is what? Love. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. Paul said the goal of our instruction is love. But they're not getting that from you, Ephesus. And you're messing up your assignment. And God would say that to five of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So there's two things to keep sight of. It's the assignment that God has given you. Again, as a pastor, as a dad, as a mom, as an employee, as a boss, it doesn't matter what it is. A friend, you have a ministry as a friend. You're never out of the ministry. You're always, God's always wanting to flow through you, that His light, His grace, His mercy can come to other people constantly. You're never off. It's not like, you're to work from 9 to 5, come home, and you can sit down, I'm off. As a believer, you're always on. And when you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's no big deal. I mean, it's not like, oh, I never get a break from this Jesus thing. I mean, Jesus should be your life. I mean, and He should be your totality. It's not a chore. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come and learn of me. And so we just flow in the Holy Spirit. We flow in the life of Christ, and it's not something that we have to think about, Oh yeah, I need to be Christian today. I need to be nice today. And hopefully it's just what the Lord's doing in your life, and it just flows from you. Whether you're in public, you're just with your wife, at home, you're by yourself. It's Christ in you, and you're living the same kind of life publicly, family, personally, privately. You're the same all the way across the board. So two things to keep us in sight. Your alignment with God. Am I walking with God? Do I see the throne of God? Am I submitted to the throne of God? And am I carrying out the assignment God has given to me? So we have this these angels that are sent out on assignment. We're told in verse 5, these angels are coming forth with these colored horses. And verse 5, the angel replied to me, because he had said, where are these going? He said, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. So I ask a question, why does God need these four spirits to patrol the earth and to report to him? We know that God is omnipotent, right? He's all powerful. God's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. There's no place God is not. Someone has said his circumference is everywhere. His center is nowhere. He's everywhere at the same time and in the same force and with the same knowledge and with the same power. Why would he send these angels, these spirits, to do what he could do by himself? I've always had that question. I've always wanted to know, if God could do it by himself, why does he use other beings to do what he could do? Well, he doesn't need them, right? His three omnis tell us that. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. He doesn't need anybody to do what needs to be done in the universe. Why not do it himself? And I think the reason is this. He shares his responsibility and his authority in order to grow his children. Now, I don't know if angels can grow. I know angels can fall. I don't know if they can grow. I don't know if angels mature spiritually. You know, here you have an immature. Well, I guess Clarence could, right? You know, but besides Clarence, I don't know if anybody could, you know, in a wonderful life. I know angels can fall, but I don't know if they can grow and develop and mature. But you can. And I can. And God shares his responsibility and his authority with you and with me. He parcels out assignments to you and to me. And one of the purposes is to develop our lives and to develop our hearts. Could you, moms, could you clean your kids' rooms? Sure you could. But do you? Now, probably some of you say, well, sometimes I do, and you'd be ashamed to tell us because you tell your kid to do it, he didn't do it, so you wouldn't do it for him. But the reason you tell your kid, clean your room, mow the lawn, do the dishes, take out the garbage, you want them to develop what? Responsibility. In the development of responsibility, there's the growth of maturity in their lives. You could do everything around your home. And maybe that 28-year-old in your basement tells you that you've never given him any chores or anything like that. But we know that giving chores and responsibility and authority will develop their heart and develop maturity within them. And God, with you, God does the same thing. God could do it all. God knows what's happening in Assyria. He knows what's happening in Babylonia. I do not think that in my lifetime I'll really know everything that's happened these last six months. I don't think the full story is going to be told in the years that I have left. You know, we're still hearing the full story about the Kennedy assassination, you know, back in 63 and the Vietnam War and these kinds of things. And it seems like it takes decades because of the Freedom of Information Act and all that kind of stuff. It takes decades to get this stuff out. But God knows. God knows all of the players, all of the actors, all of the purposes, all of the motives of all of the players in this thing. From COVID to the death of George Floyd to the protesting to the rioting to all of the political polarization we see around us. God knows it all. God knows it all. I want him to tell me, but he's not going to tell me, you know. But I don't think that I'll know the full story. But God knows it all. He doesn't say to me, hey, Tim, go read the New York Times and report back to me about what's happening with COVID down on the earth. He knows it. He knows it all. But I don't think I'm going to know it. But he gives you responsibility. He gives you and me assignment that we can develop maturity. the surgeon doesn't develop his skills but just by watching. He has to do it. The athlete doesn't develop her skills just by watching. She has to do it. Carrying out your assignment develops your spiritual maturity. That's why God gives you things to... Things that he could do on his own, he gives to you to do. You know, he could. You know, you all could be home in bed right now. And he could, just by the exercise of his will, bless all of you, right? You could wake up, open your eyes, and go, whoa, I feel really blessed today. I feel like I've been at church. You know, I feel like I've been worshiping God and hearing the word and fellowshipping and the whole thing. He could do that. He says, Tim, elders, Mike and worship team, Chris and the sound team, I'm going to give these people into your responsibility for this particular purpose, to download into them what I've downloaded into you, to extend to them those gifts, those revelations, those teachings, those impressions that I've given to you. And as I give, as Mike gives, as the elders give, Chris, everybody here who's serving, as we give, God's developing our hearts. He's growing us spiritually. He could do it all by himself. But he's given me the glorious task, the assignment of pastoring. And as I stay in alignment with the throne of God and I carry out my assignment, God's doing some stuff in my life. And that's true of each and every one of you. The obedience of faith is the pathway to maturity. Responding to revelation enables transformation. You want to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's through the obedience of faith as you do what God has given you to do. You know, husband, you can attend church. You can be convicted of your selfishness. You know, either by listening to a message from me or someone else, or just the Holy Spirit, you know, just convicting you. I need to be a different man. I'm a selfish man at home. I'm not serving my wife the way I should. I'm not serving my children the way that I should. And the Holy Spirit's just impressing that upon your heart. But listen, you will not change. You will not be transformed. The power of transformation that conviction and that revelation is meant to release to you, that won't happen until you stand in front of a sink and dirty dishes. That's when transformation happens. It won't happen until you get off your rear end and go play with your kids outside. Take them on a walk. Help them do their homework. Read a book with them. That's when it happens. It's through the obedience of faith. No one is transformed just by conviction alone. No one is transformed just by desire alone. And I praise God for conviction. I praise God for the birth of new desires in our hearts. But unless that desire is worked on, moved on, responded to, transformation can't be released. It's as you fulfill the assignment God has given you, as God convicts you, as he changes your desires, it's when you walk those out. It's the obedience of faith. That's when those things begin to take place in your life. He desires his creation to actively participate in his reign. And obedience is participation. You know, knowledge without obedience will leave you stunted. You can go, oh, what a great Bible study that was. But without obedience, it'll leave you stunted. Worship without obedience will leave you stunted. You can go, oh, what a great set Mike put together and the team, you know, played this morning. Oh, it was so great. I was so moved. But being moved doesn't transform you. Being moved only moves you. It doesn't transform you. Worship without obedience, knowledge without obedience, great achievement without obedience, it's just going to leave you spiritually stunted. Carrying out your assignment develops spiritual maturity. Only the obedience that you render to the Lord by what he's shown you. See, the knowledge that God wanted to impart to Zechariah, it was communicated through those who are on assignment. This angel that's talking to Zechariah, he got this knowledge from God. God said, hey, go tell Zechariah, you know, ABC. And the angel goes and tells Zechariah ABC. The knowledge that God wanted to impart to Zechariah, it came through someone that was on assignment. And if they weren't carrying out their assignment, Zechariah wouldn't have got the right info. The churches of Revelation 2 and 3, five of them weren't really in sync with the full assignment that God had given to them. And the people going to those churches were getting the wrong idea about God. They were getting the wrong idea about the Christian life. They were getting the wrong idea about what it meant to serve God and love God and know God and worship God. It's only as you stay in alignment with God that His assignment is carried out through you in effectiveness and with success. And if you aren't fulfilling your assignment, family and friends and church and the world, we're poorer for it. If you're not walking in what God has given you to do. Because carrying out your assignment, it extends the kingdom of God. Not only does it develop your own personal spiritual maturity, when you carry out the assignment God gives you in line with the throne of God, with the authority of God, it extends the kingdom of God. And so God gives it to the angel gives it to Zechariah gives it to Israel. And boy, everybody's blessed. Because everybody's in line and that assignment is just going forth out to everybody. The angel downloaded into Zechariah and Zechariah downloaded into Israel. Because obedience deepens your spiritual maturity and it extends the kingdom of God. And what God was saying, what the Lord was saying to those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, in essence, you're robbing the world of my word, you're robbing the world of my presence, you're robbing the world of my revelation because you're no longer in alignment with me and you're messing up your assignment. And so God's always coming and correcting the church. It's so interesting to me that even by the end, we have this sense, if you read some of the literature and hear enough sermons, that why can't we be pure just like the first century church was pure? And I'm thinking, well, like Corinth, like Galatia, like Laodicea, like Ephesus, like Sardis, which church? Because even so early on, there was carnality and failure in the church. And I praise God for it. Because if those churches were, you know, picture perfect, if they were pristine, if there was no sin, if there was no failure, boy, I think the church today would just feel so condemned. But I just get a perverse pleasure from the failure that I read about in the New Testament, going, oh, praise God, you know, I'm not just a total blow it, you know. And God labored with them, and God restored them, and God spoke to them, and God confronted them, and God's going to do that with me, and He's going to do it with you also. Now, the colors that of the horses with these chariots, we're not told what these colors mean. They're red, black, white, and the dappled. If we compare these colors with Revelation chapter 6 and the four writers of the Apocalypse, red symbolizes bloodshed, and black symbolizes famine and death. White symbolizes victory and triumph, and the dappled horses represent death by plagues and other judgments. But we're not told what these colors mean, and I'm not really too sure exactly what they mean. And so instead of visiting my ignorance on you, we will go on to something else. But we're told here that, verse 5, that these four, these chariots, these are the four spirits of heaven. And I believe that the four spirits are four angels. And we won't look at it, but in the book of Hebrews, we're told that angels are spirits. And they're sent out to minister salvation. They're sent out to minister to those of us who are inheriting salvation. So I think that's a pretty good picture of those four angels right there. I think Zechariah painted a picture, and That must have been it, and that was handed down to us. But these four chariots, these four spirits, they are the angels of God, and they're ministering. And I want to look finally at verse 8 at the fulfillment of their ministry. They were told in verse 7 to go patrol the earth, and so they patrolled the earth. And then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." And so two of the chariots, we're told, went to the north country, probably to Medo-Persia. One of the chariots went to the south country, probably Egypt, because these were Egypt to the south, and these empires to the north and the east of Israel. These were always the neighborhood bullies. These were always the nations that were ganging up on Israel, going to war against Israel, and trying to get the better of Israel. So God says, I've sent one of these chariots down to Egypt, and two of them up to Medo-Persia, because Medo-Persia was the empire that was around at this time. And notice that it says there of the chariots going to the north in verse 8, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." Now let me kind of think this through with you. Appeased my wrath in the Hebrew is literally caused my spirit to rest. And possibly some of your translations reflect that. Caused my spirit to rest. Word. Now, I have the New American Standard Bible, and I like it a lot, except here and maybe a couple other places. I think this is more of an interpretation than a translation. This is more of a commentary than a translation. The New American Standard translators, they tried to translate the Hebrew Old Testament word for word. And the word for wrath here is ruach, which occurs 367 times in the Old Testament. It's the word spirit. It's the word wind. It's the word breath. Hundreds of times. But here they took that word ruach and they translated it wrath. The word rest is niach. We get our word Noah from it. We're told that Noah's father said, "Oh, we're going to call our kid Noah because he's going to give us rest from all our labors," back in Genesis chapter 5. They thought Noah was the Messiah. They thought Noah was going to be the Messiah, and Messiah would set the world at right. They were wrong, but they called him Noah because Noah means rest. It's the same word here. But they translated the word rest as appeased. And again, it just that's a stretch. But I know why they did it. Because the land of the north has always been the perennial enemies of Israel, whether it's the Assyrian Empire, Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire occupied that area too. Later on, Gog, Magog, and all of the hordes coming from the north. The north was always the dark country, if you would. It was always a menace. It was always hostile. And so we've sent these chariots up there to appease my wrath. The problem with that, though, is this is 520 BC or 519 BC. And God had already destroyed the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. And the Medo-Persia Empire still had quite a couple hundred years to go. And so this thought of God punishing and pouring out his wrath upon Medo-Persia, it doesn't really fit historically. I believe it would be better just to translate the words as rawly and as literally as you can. And we're told there in verse 8, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have caused my spirit to rest in the land of the north." Now, what on earth could that mean? Well, whenever the word rest Whenever the phrase, the Spirit resting upon somebody, is used in the Old Testament, it always has to do with God's anointing upon that person. God giving that person an assignment and a ministry to carry out. And so I read this is that these emissaries, these messengers of God, these angels, which is what angel means, messenger, these messengers of God are being sent forth to anoint someone in the North Country, to cause God's Spirit to rest upon someone that they can fulfill their ministry. I believe this, that the two spirits going to the North Country were used of God to turn the heart of Darius toward the people and toward the work. Back in 536 BC, Israel was given permission to leave their exile, the Babylonian exile. The Medes and Persians had defeated the Babylonians. Cyrus stood up and said, anybody who wants to go back to Israel, you can go and rebuild the temple. And about 50,000 under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, they went back to Israel in 536 BC, and they started to rebuild the temple in about 535 BC. But the nations surrounding Israel, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, the Philistines, the people, the Samaritans, the people of the land, they caused the work on the rebuilding of the temple to stop. And it ceased, it halted for 15 years. And then Darius stood up in 520 BC, Darius of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he gave permission for the rebuilding of the temple. And I believe that he was anointed by these angels. He was anointed by God to stand up to be a protector for Israel. This is what it says in Ezra. This is after the rebuilding of the temple was allowed. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the house of God of the God of Israel. Work of the house of God of the house of... I need to pay attention. In the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. There we go. Darius... For 15 years now, the Medo-Persian, they were initially supportive of the work because Cyrus had made this decree, rebuild the temple. The peoples of the land had frustrated this work for 15 years. And so for 15 years, the Medo-Persian Empire was indifferent and even hostile to the rebuilding of the temple. But now, Darius stands up. He said, boy, we're going to do it. We're going to have this temple rebuilt, and the money for it will come from the people of the lands there. They have to rebuild the temple. They have to give the money and the resources for that. And I believe what caused the turn of heart of Darius was this angelic delegation that we're told here about in Zechariah 6:8. They're going there. They're causing God's Spirit to rest in the land of the north. And the land of the north now became favorable toward the land of the south. That's the only thing that's what makes sense to me. If you've got another way to look at it, tell me in the lobby, all right? And if you convince me, I'll tell the people next week what you told me. But I love this, that God has turned the hearts of the kings towards Israel. And they're going to rebuild the temple now. And that God has anointed Darius for that purpose, and he carried that assignment out, and the world was blessed because of it. As you carry out your assignment in alignment with the throne of God, it develops your spiritual maturity and extends the kingdom of God. God's given you something to do. As a mom, a dad, as a pastor, as an usher, as an elder, as a worship leader, as an employer, an employee, a boss, no matter who you are, where you are, God has given you something to do. And as you stay in line with God, as you obey God, as you worship Him, God is doing something in you, and God is doing something through you to bless the world in which you live. Now, as you look through the Bible, God delegates so much. God didn't build the ark. Who built the ark? Noah built the ark. God didn't build the temple. It was Solomon's cruse that built the temple. God didn't build David's palace. David built David's palace. God delegates all the way through. Is there something that God did not delegate? Is there something that God does directly in the Scripture? Well, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Moses created... No, it wasn't Moses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see God actively working. And when we come to the New Testament, we find humankind lost in sin, in shame. We see the ruin of history. And God didn't send a committee. God didn't send the Sanhedrin. God didn't send a church. God didn't send an army. God sent Himself to save humankind. This is what it says in the book of Psalms. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. You cannot save yourself. You cannot save your kids. You can't save anyone else. God came in the person of Jesus Christ to save you. He took your place. He took my place on the cross. He bore the punishment that was due you, that was due me. He took our place. And the wrath of God was poured upon Jesus at the cross. He was pierced for my transgressions. The stripes that were due me, they were put upon Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has put all of our sin and all of our transgression on Jesus. He took your place that you can know eternal life, that your sins can be forgiven. And possibly you've never given your life to Jesus before. You've never confessed Him as your Lord and Savior. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask those of you who've never made that good confession, I'm going to ask you to stand. And by standing, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I want to surrender to Him. And you listening by live stream, you can also participate. You can bow your head. You can bow your heart. You can say, Jesus, that's me. I need you. That if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And if there's anybody here that wants to do that, I would encourage you right now just to stand up right where you're seated. I want to give my life to Jesus. I do believe that God raised Him from the dead. I do believe that He's Lord. Is there anybody that wants to do that here in this place this morning? Well, let's pray. And you at home, if you've never received Jesus, open your heart now. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we know that we're sinners and we know that we need the sacrifice of Christ for us. We believe, Jesus, that You were raised from the dead and we confess that You are Lord. We give our lives to You because You gave Your life to us. Come and cleanse us. Come and forgive us. Holy Spirit, come and live inside of us and empower us to live a life that's pleasing to God, staying aligned with the heart and with the throne of God, carrying out whatever purpose You've given us to carry out, because we want to serve You for the rest of our lives. We love You, Lord Jesus. We give You praise and honor, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And you listening by live stream, if you opened your heart and your life to Christ, there should be a number on the screen. Give us a call. We'd love to know who you are and pray for you and even get some materials out to you. Blessings on you. Now we're going to enter into a time of communion. So take your communion kit. If you do not have one, raise your hand and RB will get one to you. Up here in the front, RB also. And over here in this far right section, your far left. Yeah, these are on the table as you come in, so if you can remember in the future to grab one, take one. And if they're not out there, just mention it to an usher. Okay, we're good. Let's take, open up the top, that thin cellophane, and take out the wafer. You know, the Lord's Supper that we commemorate every Sunday. I mean, this is the picture of the assignment that was given to Jesus. Yes, he was supposed to teach. Yes, he was supposed to do miracles and do healing. He was supposed to undo what the devil did, but the greatest epitome of that, the peak of that, was his death on the cross. Because had Jesus come and he taught and he delivered and did all those things, but then he just died or just went to heaven without shedding his blood for us, it would have been for naught. But Christ fulfilled his assignment. He kept in line with the throne of God. There's quite a few places. The book of Luke gives us the greatest look into the prayer life of Jesus. So many mornings, he's up before dawn and just communing with his Father. In John, he would say, I don't do anything unless I hear the Father. Unless I see the Father do it, I don't say anything unless I hear the Father say it. He was in such close communion. He was so aligned with the presence of his Father, with the authority of his Father, that he would do nothing apart from that. He fulfilled his assignment. And because of that, the whole world receives the overflow of that. We're told in the night that he was betrayed that our Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you. So together, let's partake of the body of Christ. And in the same fashion, he took the cup. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you. So let's partake together of the blood of Christ. Father, thank you that in your great love for us, you sent your beloved Son. So none of us would perish but have eternal life because of the glorious sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming to planet Earth, for living a sinless, spotless life, for dying on our behalf, taking upon yourself our sin and our shame, our guilt, and taking the stroke that was due us. We love you, Lord Jesus. Receive this song of worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.